Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Have you ever been depressed, discouraged, disillusioned, disheartened? Well, it happens to the best of us. And if you'll please turn to Kings chapter 19, I want to look there for a moment. Did you remember the tremendous experience that happened to Elijah in the nation of Israel in chapter 18? 18 is the Mount Carmel experience. As you know, clear back in 17, God had told Elijah that it won't rain again until you pray. It's not going to rain anymore. And it didn't. Years went by, apparently, it didn't rain. Everybody was just in a tizzy. Crops wouldn't grow. Grass for the cattle was dying. There was nothing. Livestock were dying. Cities were drying up, and it was a very, very hard time. So Elijah showed himself to Ahab and said, "You get all the prophets together, and you meet me on Mount Carmel." You see, Ahab was of the house of Omri, a very political-oriented kind of kingdom and dynasty in the northern kingdom, Israel. We're talking about the 10 northern tribes now. And he, for political reasons, had married the daughter of the king of Sidon, Jezebel. She was apparently a very strong, domineering kind of woman. Ahab was a rather weak, impulsive kind of man, and she pretty well ran the kingdom. And she had brought in Baal worship, and it had become the state religion. And as you know, Baal worship is the worship of the fertility god, and it's based on the cycles of the year. Apparently, there was something like 450 prophets of Baal, and about that many prophets of Ashtaroth, which is the female counterpart of male, being the Baal being the male consort. So, we have almost 1,000 foreign prophets in the land of Israel. And Elijah said, "Bring them all to Carmel." Can't you see the scene? Early in the morning, there's the king and all his splendor, you see. And here's almost 1,000 prophets. And here's Elijah. And Elijah has two oxen with him. And he says to the people, "Why do you vacillate between two opinions? Choose you today whom you'll serve." And so he told the prophets of Baal to pick one of the oxen and to sacrifice it on the altar, and the God that answered by fire, that would be the God of Israel. Well, these guys, man, they picked an ox, they built an altar, and they put it up there and fixed it. They begin to dance around and call on Baal. And as you know, the Eastern religions are very peculiar. They try to get the attention of their deity. And so their method of getting the attention of their deity was screaming and cutting themselves with knives. Elijah, being the sweet, tender-hearted Christian man that he was, let them scream and cut themselves till clear in the afternoon, way late. They must have been cut to pieces. Horse, you can just see him jumping around, a horse that can be bleeding, screaming for Baal to answer from heaven. Finally, Elijah says, "Well, maybe he's on vacation. Better holler a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. You know, can't y'all cut yourself a few more places?" He was a real friendly kind of fella. And they screamed and hollered more, you know. And it was getting toward the evening. Elijah said, "It's my turn now, boy." So he got the ox that was left to him. He got 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Built an altar big enough that had a moat around it. He said he laid the sacrifice there and told them to bring barrels of water. And they poured barrels of water on this. And even the trough was filled with water. And he knelt down and prayed to Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to confirm that day who was God. And as you know, God answered with fire. The fire licked up the water, licked up the offering, and even burnt the stone. Then Elijah said, "Grab the prophets." And Elijah himself took them down the brook that runs right by Mount Carmel and killed them. Well, Ahab was impressed, at the least. So he went home and told his bride all that had happened. And she threw a tizzy. And it must have been a jewel. And she said, "You get a messenger in here and you go tell Elijah that before this time tomorrow, his life is going to be like that of the prophets, or mine is one." And this great man of God who had just rescued, you know, all of Israel from my idol worship, who had even, he's the kind of guy who, he ran, outran Ahab's chariot back to the palace. 17 miles. You think a Boston Marathon's tough. You know, I'd try to run a horse 17 miles. Beat him back, and so he must have been somewhere around the palace, and the messenger found him and told him. And his soul. So often happens to us after a tremendous kind of mountaintop experience with God, we're very susceptible to all kinds of problems. I don't know if you know that or not. Usually the worst spiritual times come after, unfortunately, spiritual highs. And boy, when that messenger said, "Fella, alive, I mean, Jezebel's going to get you," it just turned his heart to stone. and he began to run. He had just run 17 miles in the mud because, you see, it hadn't rained in years. And he saw that it was going to rain soon, you see. And it started to rain right then until they had to get across the valley, for the valley fields that the bugs would chill it down. So it's raining like crazy because Elijah had prayed. And here is the most pitiful picture of the man of God who hadn't rained for years because God told him he wouldn't until Elijah said okay. And now he's running from fear of a woman in the rain. Well, I can understand running from fear of a woman, but it's ironic that he's running in the rain that he prayed for. And friends, he didn't run 17 miles this time. He ran almost 150 to 200 miles in that little journey. Now, this is a very sad account of what's happening. And if you'll look at me at chapter 19, I want to outline it real quickly for you so you'll kind of see where I'm going. 1 through 8 is Elijah's flight. And then 9 through 14 is his terrible despondency and depression. And then finally, God's answer comes in 15 through 18. Part of God's answer. Part of God's answer all the way through here. Now, you notice, if you would please, that Jezebel, after she heard this tremendous account of God answering by fire, of it beginning to rain at the prophet's prayer, and her husband had told her an eyewitness account of what happened. And in verse 2 it says, apparently her eyes were blinded. She heard about it, but she sent a messenger. She went into a rage. Now, friend, that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says about the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man says, oh, send somebody back from the dead to tell my brothers not to come to this terrible place. And God, in the symbol of Abraham, says, they have Moses and the prophets. They wouldn't believe someone if they were to rise from the dead. For you see, miracles is not the way to convert the world. We're going to find that out when a still small voice speaks instead of all the crashing around of physical nature. But you see, somehow you can do everything in the world to people. You can show them. You can love them. You can even present miracles to them. But the God of this world has blinded their eyes so completely and so effectively that unless God's Spirit speaks to that inner part of man, man will not respond. So here too, Jezebel was totally blinded. All that happened, she ignored, and she went after Elijah. Now, verse 3 is a very problematic text. The Hebrew says, and he saw and arose. My translation, because of its presupposition that Elijah was afraid, has translated it, because he was afraid. Now, I think he was afraid. Some commentators think that he wasn't. It was just God sent him off 200 miles running in the mud to give him another revelation. But I don't believe that. I think this boy got shook. And if Elijah can get shook, do you think there's any problem with us getting shook? Friend, if a man, as a matter of fact, in James chapter 5, it says that Elijah was a man of like passions with ours. Friends, if Elijah can get depressed, discouraged, disillusioned, despairing, why does it surprise you when you get that way? And you say, but I was right on top. I thought I had it all together. That's exactly where Elijah was. He thought he had it all together. Boy, God was working in his life. He had just been to a great revival, First Baptist Church, you see, and the roof caved in his life. Notice, he begins to run. In verse 4, it's really not a juniper tree. A juniper tree is a pretty big, this is a broom bush. It's the same thing that the Bedouins sleep under today. It's a big, a brushy kind of bush with big old leaves that grows in the riverbeds. And they make the charcoal for their fires out of this kind of tree's roots. And it's a very beautiful little tree, and it really helps them in the desert. Now, you see the last part of verse 4 where it says, now, I want you to picture this. Here's Elijah sitting under a broom tree that he's just run. Golly dog, he's run almost... If we knew exactly where Sinai was, we'd know how far he ran. It's 95 miles from Mount Carmel to that city. I think it's Beersheba. It's way down the southern part, way on the border to Arabia. That's 95 miles. Well, he ran back the first couple of days. And then he ran on down in the desert. But how far Beersheba from Sinai is, we don't know because nobody knows where Mount Sinai is. So we don't know exactly how far. But he's gone a long way, I want to tell you. Probably 150 miles he's gone in just a couple of days, a couple of three. Now, so he gets on this bush and he says, oh, God, I'm so down. Things aren't going right. I'm really depressed. I can't cope with it. I'm upset. I'm tired. God, I just want to die. My question is, if he wanted to die, why didn't he stay where he was? Jezebel would have accommodated him real well. Isn't that just like us? Run 200 miles and then ask God to do what we're running from. You see, he could have stopped in Beersheba because Beersheba was in the land of Judah, and Judah had another king, Jehoshaphat. He could have stopped there and had protection, but he ran on down.
way on down the desert. And he said, oh, God, nobody really loves you but me. The fight's through. It's all over. Boy, I failed. Golly, everything is going bad. And so he prays to die. Well, it's a good thing that God didn't answer our prayers sometimes, because if we got what we asked for, we'd be in bad shape. Same with Elijah. He says, I want to die. And God says, no, it's not time yet, Elijah. I've got some things for you to do yet. So he sends an angel. It's called the angel of the Lord, but it's not the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ here. It's just an angel. Okay? Angel comes and wakes him up in his juniper tree and says, Elijah, I got a McDonald's hamburger for you. I want you to eat this and go back to sleep. Angel comes again and wakes him up a little later and says, here's some more food. Eat this. You know what I found in my life? Usually when I get the grumpiest, most discouraged, the most depressed, if I just go to bed a while, things look a lot better when I get up. I have an automatic defense mechanism. You've got one, too. I don't know if you ever have analyzed it or not. I remember back when I was in seminary and college, things would just get so hectic. You know, I was a assistant pastor of church. I had a family growing, and I had school to do and all. And sometimes the pressure got so bad, just really seemed to just, everything just closed in. And I'd have papers due and a sermon to be prepared. I'd get so sleepy that I knew I'd have to go to sleep before I could do anything. I only had so many hours left, but I had to go to sleep. When I really get to the point that my back's against the wall, I have a defense mechanism that says, go to sleep. And I almost have to. I don't care where it is, I have to go to sleep. I think sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is rest. Do you know that? Some of us push ourselves so hard. We're trying to meet everybody's standard in the world. We're trying to do everything for everybody. We're trying to, you know, just cover every base and do everything that's good. And we wonder why we can't hold up. And then we feel so guilty. You know, most of us have a Messiah complex that means things will fall apart if I'm not there. You know, I've got to do them personally or they just won't get done. You feel like that sometimes? Friends, I will tell you what. Sometimes you get down and grumpy. The best thing you can do is get off by yourself and go to sleep for a while. God knows we're just dust. He doesn't require us to save the world. He wants to do the best we can for him, to love him, to yield our lives to him. But sometimes you just go to bed a while, you look a lot better in the morning. Huh, Lynn? Jack, they had way out games. Yes, they're still in bed. I think they're dressed, but they're not here. Sometimes the best you can do is just get some physical relaxation. And God let this man sleep a while. Before he ever told him what he wanted to do, before he ever told him not to be discouraged, for anything, God just let him go to sleep under this broom tree and sent the angel to feed him. God's going to meet your needs. It may not be an angel, but God's going to meet your needs. He's not going to let you rot away in your mind somewhere. He's not going to leave you in that valley of depression. God's going to meet your needs. Notice it says, verse 8, that he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights is used all through the Bible. I don't know if it's an exact number, if it's a symbol of a long period of time. You got the flood, you know. 40 days and 40 nights it rained. You got Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. You got Elijah on Mount Sinai, at least going there 40 days and 40 nights. You got Jesus in the wilderness. You got the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. And so it's a number used all through the Bible for a undetermined extended length of time, okay? And it's a long time. Notice in verse 9 it says he came to a cave, in my translation, New American Standard, verse 9. That's just totally wrong. The Hebrew here is he came to the cave. Now, friends, the Hebrew doesn't drop that definite article when it doesn't mean it. This means it probably was the cave that Moses was in when Moses was on Mount Sinai getting the law. Isn't it unusual that the two men who were in this cave and God's presence came by, you know, cleft of the rock, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. That comes right from Moses' experience where God hid him there until he passed by so Moses could see the divine essence. The same guy who was there again when God spoke to him are the two men that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, I think it's Moses' cave there, somewhere up on Sinai, and this prophet went there. Still upset, still discouraged, still griping, still want to know why. Poor me, golly, my world's caved in. And God says to him, the last of verse 9, Elijah, what's a guy like you doing in a place like this? What are you doing here? What's the matter with you? Elijah, who are you trusting? What are you looking to? Elijah, what's a guy like you doing in a place like this? Last time I saw you, you were back up with Ahab, converting all of Israel. Now you're down here hiding in a cave. What's the matter with you, Elijah? And Elijah, as a true man of God, begins to make excuses. And here it goes. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and torn down thy altars and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Sound like a soap opera, doesn't it? Well, here we got this guy who is a spiritual giant. Now, I think all of you would say to me, you think Elijah's a spiritual giant, don't you? He was a guy who even raised somebody back to life. I mean, this guy was a real instrument of God. He is, when the nation of Israel thinks of a great prophet, they think of Elijah. Man, he was really a big dude. And here he's hiding down the cave. Well, look what he said. Number one, he says, I've been so excited about you. I've been so active in the church. God, I've been so dedicated, so committed. I've rededicated my life every other Sunday now for all these years. And I've tithed, and I've gone to Sunday school, and I've done it. I've worked in vacation Bible school, the ultimate dedication. And I've done everything, God, and here I am now, and you just don't care. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? And then he says, God, I'm the only one that really loves you. Well, the churches aren't doing anything for you. The prophets aren't preaching biblical sermons. Nobody else is really baptizing like we're baptizing. Nobody really loves you like I love you. I just hear God clear his throat. Yeah? Yeah, you got it bad, Elijah, I have to admit. You've really got it bad. Now, see what this guy's done? Do you see what he's done? Number one, he thought, I'm a pretty neat guy, didn't he? It shows all through this. Elijah began to think he was somebody. Look what I'm doing, God. I'm the only one left. I know I won't really care. Number one, he began to think that he was better than his father. There's a little phrase here, fantasy. Where is it? Oh. Where do you see that I'm no better than my father? It's right here somewhere. Four? Okay, yeah, right. By saying that, don't you see what he was really inferring? That he'd begun to think he was better than his father. And who was the father he talking about? Well, the same fathers he called on, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the people. He was saying, God, there's really no one like me. You catch that? A little self-pride there. He really got to think he was really hot stuff for the Lord. Friends, I want to tell you, when you think you're hot stuff, you've forgotten the New Testament witness that all of us like sinners have gone astray. You've forgotten the fact that Jesus died for sinners. And the only difference in us in the world out there is that we're saved by grace. We're still thinking as we can be. Then you think you're so hot, you need to read the New Testament again. Second thing, he had taken his eyes off the circumstances of God working in his life and begun to think of the possibility. You know the worst thing in the world is our imagination? We can imagine the worst in any set of circumstances. We always imagine what's going to happen to us negatively. Very seldom do we think positively about certain circumstances. And Elijah had begun to take his eyes off God, and just like Peter, he began to sink in the way. So he was looking at circumstances instead of on God. Now, one little woman is what drove this great man of God into the desert, because he let his imagination begin to run. He had just killed 1,000 prophets. He had just seen God answer with fire. He had just seen God's miracle of rain come after he had prayed. But now he's afraid, and now he's running. He began to look at circumstances. Finally, he began to say, poor me. My life's just not really counting the way I wanted it to. My church's just not as big as I thought it should be. You know, I just really don't have the fame I thought I ought to have. I really don't have the job I always longed to. Here I am now in middle age and I'm not a millionaire. What am I going to do? You know, things aren't going right. I don't have as big a tent as I thought I ought to have in my revival meeting. You catch you in that? I'm using me, but you catch you? Some of us get so down because our life isn't going the way we want it to. We don't reach our goals, and we think, oh, it's just no good. You see, he became very, very just immersed in what he wanted to do, and he forgot that God has promised that his word won't go out void. If you're living for God, if you're trusting him, your life's not going to be void either. You may not be what you think God wanted you to be at first. You may not think your life is counting. You may not think that things are going the way you'd like them to go, but I want to tell you, if God's on his throne and we're his children and nobody plucks us out of our Father's hands and things just don't happen to us, I want to tell you, your life is not for nothing and I don't care how it's going. God's got a plan for our life. God's got a plan for our life. And I just believe that God does what God wants to do. Friends, you can't judge your life right now. You can't say it's going good or bad. You can't say it. I've known many, many friends of mine who just, I'm going to use me again, but I'm talking about you. Some of the best preachers I ever have heard, dedicated men, excited men about what God's doing. It had been too many years before they've dropped by the wayside because of something in their life. We can't judge. Some of you say, I want money, I want a better job, I want a bigger house, I want a new car. You probably can't handle that. You ought to be happy with what you got, because God knows that you can handle it. And your life does count. I promise you, your life makes a difference. Well, all of a sudden, God spoke to him again in that cave, and he began to hear a wind like he probably hadn't heard before. Cyclone kind of thing. The rocks began to break. Just pow, pow. Rocks were flying everywhere. But he didn't see God in that wind. Earthquake came, shook that mountain. Shook it. But God went in that earthquake. Then a fire came, and God had been known to speak to people in wind, in earthquakes. Did it in the wilderness experience, in fire. God had been symbolized by his presence was symbolized by fire, the burning bush, and all the other experiences where God appeared. But God wasn't in the wind and the earthquake and the fire this time. And Elijah became very concerned because, you see, Elijah had begun to think that God was in the heavy miraculous. You see, Elijah was the one who had done the miraculous. He is the one who had raised the dead. He's the one who had caused the rain to come. He's the one who had killed the prophets of Baal and seen God answer with fire, you see. Elijah thought that he could convert Israel by these outward, showy, magnificent kind of things, but Israel had turned away even in the midst of them. But Elijah heard something he hadn't heard in a long, long time. The Hebrew is a sound of gentle blowing. One of the most beautiful English translations of that is a still, small voice. I think God was trying to say, Elijah, you won't do it that way. But as I speak to the innermost part of man, man will turn to me. When Elijah heard this, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went outside. For you see, he finally realized that God was in control of Elijah's message, not Elijah. And God was in control of Elijah's life, not Elijah. And God would turn his people around by that still, small inner voice that says, I love you. I accept you. I died for you. Won't you follow me? I think Elijah that day learned that God wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the quake, but he was in that inner voice that speaks to man and says, won't you come home? Won't you give your life to me? Won't you live for me? Those circumstances look bad. I'm here, Elijah, and I love you, and I'll take care of you. I know you're depressed. I know you're down. I know you're discouraged. But Elijah, I'm with you. And I love you. And I won't leave you alone. Well, then he asked Elijah the same question. What are you doing here, fella? And Elijah answered the same way. But if I could think in my mind, I think his words were a little slower and a little different in the connotation. You see, I think he got the message, but he didn't know what else to say. So God told Elijah to do some things. In 15 down to the end, he told him, number one, he's going to give him somebody to go with. He's going to let him have Elisha. Companion. See, he'd been all alone, apparently. But now God's going to give him somebody to go with. I hope you have a spiritual friend that you can pray with, talk with, share your heart with. We all need somebody. Notice he said, I want you to go and I want you to anoint Hazael and Jehu. Now, Hazael is the new king of Syria and Jehu is the new king of Judah. And both of these guys are going to destroy the house of Omri. The house of Omri was a dynasty that controlled Israel. Ahab was one of the grandsons of Omri. What he's saying is, Ahab and Jezebel's day are over. They're over. They're gone. My judgments fell on that house, on that government, and they're gone. So he's saying, Elijah, you can't stay here. I've got some things for you to do. Friends, I want to tell you, God's got something for you to do that nobody else can do but you. God's got a purpose in your life. You're not living for nothing. But if you get down and mopey and grumpy, God can't use you like that. Number one, you send a companion for Elijah. Number two, he said, Elijah, your last, I still got purpose for you. There's still something I have for you to do. Now, friends, I don't know exactly where you are today. I don't know your hurts and your pains and your problems and your needs exactly, but I know I'm hurting in areas, and I have needs in areas. And I know I get discouraged and depressed and down. And I just imagine everybody born of Adam does. What I want to tell you, if a man like Elijah can get down, and a man like Peter, and a man like Paul, we don't have to be ashamed of being depressed. But we have to be ashamed of staying depressed. For you see, in the darkness of this tunnel, God spoke to this man and said, I still love you, and I got a plan for your life. Come on and follow me. So my message to you today is, I don't know where you are exactly, but I know the God that you love and the God that you serve, and he's saying, you follow me, I'll make it all right. You may not have the biggest and the best that somebody else has, but you've got me, and that's more, more than this world can ever imagine. Can we pray? God, I wish we could say that we've never been down, never wondered about why things happen to us, and never have been discouraged or been caught in throes of self-pity. And yet, God, we know ourselves. There are days when it just doesn't seem like there's any sun ever going to shine again. And there are days when illness and financial problems and psychological needs haunt us, God, overshadow your love. We pray, God, not for a life that doesn't have these problems and trials, but we pray, God, for a sense of your presence with us, a sense of your acceptance, and a sense of your purpose. We can go through anything, God, with you there with us, if we know it makes a difference, that our life counts for something, that we're not going to be forgotten in your kingdom. We pray, God, for a spirit that might attract people to this kind of understanding of life. We pray you'd forgive us, God, when we speak that grumpy and discouraged word and live that life that's not pleasing to you. We ask, God, for a vision today, a vision of your love and acceptance, and that we're worth quite a bit to you, and that somehow we're unique in your purpose and overall plan. Help us to be found faithful. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for letting us see into Elijah's life, even though it must embarrass him. For we see ourselves there so readily. In Jesus' name, amen.